invite you, as you're sitting, please turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 20. Ephesians 6, 10 through 20. Hear now the word of our living God. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand, therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all of the flaming darts of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. Please bow with me in prayer. O God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, Father of glory, would you give us the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of your Son, Jesus Christ. May the eyes of our hearts be enlightened, that we may know what is the hope to which you have called us. What are the riches of your glorious inheritance in the saints? And what is the immeasurable greatness of Christ's power towards us who believe? Pray in his mighty name. Amen. I bent over and looked at him directly in the eye. It was, after all, only one step up. But my two-year-old son, as I stretched out my hands to him and invited him to jump into my arms, he hesitated. And I pled with him to jump into his father's arms because I knew I was going to catch him. Well, finally, he took that leap, one of many. It became not only one step, but two, three, four, I believe, of my six children, a couple of them made it to the 10th stair and hurled themselves into their father's arms, knowing that their father would catch them. As we turn our attention to the book of Ephesians at its culmination this afternoon, I remind you how the book of Ephesians begins, by God having planned from before the foundation of the world that he would adopt a family to himself. And these words in Ephesians, as it were, are the words of the Father to his children, in which he calls us to leap into his arms in faith. After all, we as fathers, we know things that our children don't know and do not understand. They don't always understand that they don't understand. But it is nonetheless the case that we are asked, as children of the Heavenly Father, to cast our gaze heavenward. This book of Ephesians takes us into the heavenly places. And the Father is saying to us, though you do not see these things, let me tell you how it really is. The Apostle Paul, in fact, in chapter 1, prays that as we prayed before this message this afternoon, that our eyes would be enlightened, the eyes of our hearts would be enlightened, so that we would know things that we wouldn't otherwise know. The Father invites us, as we come to chapter 6, to trust Him not only about the message of the gospel in the sense of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Oh, we must trust Him about that. But this particular passage lays before us an explanation of our context in which we live, that our Heavenly Father says, trust me, let me tell you what it really is like. The Apostle Paul, through the work of the Holy Spirit, then gives us in verses 10 through 20 a great treatise on the battle of the spiritual life. This is a text that could well be a series of sermons, as it were, looking at tree after tree. Today we will treat this text as the forest, and we'll look at it as a whole. But there are three points in these next few minutes that I want to draw our attention to from these rich words from our Father. The first we see in verses 10 through 12, and it is this point: the conflict is not what you think it is. The conflict is not what you think it is. Let's look at these words again. Look at especially at verse 12. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. We are 21st century people. We don't just watch the news on television anymore. We don't just watch it on our computers anymore. We watch it as we're going down the street on our handheld devices, bumping into people and walls. We are people that are inundated with information. We think that we know what is going on. Of course, we're all looking for that objective interpreter of the data. For some of us, that's CNN. Others of us, that's Fox. There is only one perfect interpreter of all things. It is the Almighty God in heaven. He is the only unbiased reporter, and He is saying to us, do not trust in your own instincts. Do not trust in what you see or what you hear or what you feel. Trust me at my word. Let me tell you where the conflict really is, what it really is. He's saying to us, my child, do not mistake the battle for what you perceive. Let me tell you where and what the real conflict is. We are tempted in this 21st century age in America to throw our hands in the air as we see the societal changes, the moral degradation, the ongoing economic and political travesties. But our Father says the conflict is not what you think it is. He lays before us here a vision of the unseen. He gives us eyes to see what we would not otherwise see. We are like Elisha's servant. When his eyes were opened to the invisible realm, we are given a glimpse into the conflict. The enemy here is described in a number of ways, but it is an unseen enemy, and we need to be aware that our battle as believers in the 21st century is not what we see. It is a stealth battle. Oh, there's so many things that we could say here about Satan and his modus operandi. There are so many things that we could say about his stealth tactics. There have been so many exaggerations about the way in which demons work. I remember one televangelist casting out the demons of his toaster. But on the other hand, we in the West, who are so scientifically sophisticated, we think that we understand how things work. And if Satan's primary modus operandi is deception, to whatever degree that we think that he is irrelevant, he has us exactly where he wants us. Satan is a personal being. And the Apostle Paul, in these chapters, the second half of Ephesians, lays out for us the moral obligations of the gospel through which we are given, in which we are given the power of Christ to address. And he exposes for us that our relational conflicts are deeply spiritual matters, that our sexual behavior is a deeply spiritual matter. I want you to note that this text says that we are given the sufficient tools to wage war with all of Satan's darts. There is a growing school of thought in North America that somehow now sexual sin is beyond the power of the gospel to address. And many in our churches are buying it. And I will say to you, on the authority of God's word, if God is not able to address our sexual problems, the gospel is not worth our trust. Because the conflict is not the sexual problem, it is the spiritual darkness that lies underneath it, which Jesus Christ, as the exalted King, has overthrown by his life, death, and resurrection. The conflict is not what you think it is. We heard in John Payne's prayer this afternoon, a prayer for us to take the imperatives of the gospel seriously. There is a growing movement, not only on this continent, but around the world, that the gospel is not concerned with our sanctification. Samuel Rutherford called antinomianism the great white devil, a spirit of hell clothed in all heaven. The conflict is not what we think it is. It is a hidden spiritual conflict. And Satan is described here with his hosts as engaged in this battle, this warfare. It is a relentless battle. It is also a personal battle. Conflict is not what you think it is. Things are much worse than they appear. Secondly, verses 14 through 17. The weapons are not what we think they are. We have in these verses a great portrayal of the full panoply of provision that is ours by virtue of Christ's life, death, and resurrection. We, as God's people, have these gifts. They are ours because they are Christ's. It would be well worth the time to work our way through each of these different dimensions of the spiritual armor. That's for another day. But let me suggest to you this, that the weapons that God has given us in Christ are those which fully and adequately prepare the people of God to wage war with the unseen enemy, the spiritual forces of darkness. We must not rely upon anything else. Some of us love talk radio. We love listening to the pundits on the air telling us the solutions to our political and economic and sometimes even our moral crises. The rhetoric of the Glenn Becks and the Rush Limbaughs of the world have gotten our souls. And many of us have become convinced that the solutions in our nation are truly political. Our Heavenly Father tells us something else. He tells us that the weapons are not what we think they are. We, of course, cannot think about waging war with temptation without thinking about our Lord and Savior himself as the Spirit led him into the wilderness to be tested. And much can be said about the work of Jesus in the wilderness through the power of the Spirit and the employment of the Word of God. This was important, of course, in Jesus' own life, but models for us as well how he trusted in the Word of God as the adequate tool to ward off the enemy. There is as well in our nation a growing distaste for theology. A growing sourness to digging into the deep things of God. I remind you, if you are even tempted to think that way, if you had been in the first century and had learned of the gospel of Jesus Christ and you heard about the first Presbyterian church in Corinth that the Apostle Paul planted, think about the problems that were in that church. The Apostle Paul identifies factions, divisions, moral problems, legal problems, spiritual gift problems. The church in Corinth was a mess. Don't you love it when people say, let's go back to the New Testament church? Then what does the Apostle Paul do to address all of those matters in the first letter to the church in Corinth? Does he set up clinics? Does he provide social helps? Do you know that you will not find a more rigorous, profound treatment of the resurrection of Jesus Christ than in the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians? For Paul, the solution to all of those problems was the gospel of Jesus Christ, the power of the resurrection, the significance of the resurrection, the theology of the resurrection. You want to have your mind bent over? Consider how the Apostle Paul argues the relationship between the believer's resurrection and Christ in 1 Corinthians 15, 12 to 21. For Paul, the solution to the spiritual forces of darkness was the gospel of Jesus Christ. And here in rich fashion, we see how the Apostle Paul describes the various features of this panoply of provision that is ours by virtue of our union with Christ Jesus. Just think briefly with me about the book of Ephesians. We heard it prayed for us, the transition point in Ephesians 4, about walking in a manner worthy of the calling with which we have been called. Where does the rubber of the gospel meet the road of our lives? It meets it, as the Apostle Paul describes, in the way in which we use our tongue, the way in which we use our hands, the way in which we relate to others, the way in which we deal with our sexuality, the way in which we address conflicts in the church. My wife and I have now been married for 26 years. I remember our first year of marriage, we went to a marriage seminar. And I remember sitting in, this was probably 2 months into our marriage, and I remember sitting in a circle of newlyweds in which we were being counseled in marriage, and the session was about dealing with conflict and what happens when your wife becomes your enemy, and I did not have a category for that yet. But I remember them saying that when you begin to engage in conflict, imagine your spouse with a sticky note on his or her forehead that says, and I quote, "I am not your enemy." The Apostle Paul, by unfolding through the power of the Spirit, by unfolding for us the nature of the real spiritual battle, causes us to reflect on the source of the conflict. It is a deeply spiritual source that as you are in conflict with the members of the body of Christ, those in your family, that it is a deeply spiritual matter and will only be successfully met with the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul is concerned about the rubber meeting the road in our family and workplace, our sexual purity as he addresses in chapter 5, our relational integrity. These are not merely social problems. The Apostle Paul says the conflict is not what you think it is. The weapons are not what you think they are. Look at verse 12 again. "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." It is perhaps easy to gloss over that last few words, "in the heavenly places." We do so to our demise. The Apostle Paul tells us that not only is the conflict not what we think it is, not only are the weapons not what we think they are, but the war is not where we think it is. This little phrase, "in the heavenly places," is a phrase that shows up several times in the book of Ephesians. We see it in chapter 1 and verse 3. We see it again in chapter 1 and verse 20. We see it again in chapter 3 and verse 10. We see it here in chapter 6 and verse 12. "In the heavenly places." Let's look, though, at chapter 2. And verse 6. You know what? We can't do that. We've got time. Let's look at chapter 1 for just a minute. Verse 17 of chapter 1, "That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places." I'll stop there. What this is portraying for us is the power of God that raised Jesus Christ from the dead, and he is now seated at the right hand of the Father. In the place, in that place, he exercises his kingly authority. He has, in his life, death, and resurrection, attained this place of preeminence. And the Apostle Paul prays that we would understand the relevance of that power for us here and now. Now look at chapter 2 and verse 6. "And he raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus." Can you believe that? The Father is saying, "I want you to understand, my children, that as I have seated my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased, as he has attained perfect obedience as the singularly obedient Son, has borne the curse of your sin on the cross, has died, buried, and been raised again according to the Scriptures. He is now seated, ascended, and seated at the right hand of the Father. And guess what? You are there with Him. You are there with Him. He is there with you. Now, when we turn to chapter 6. And the Apostle Paul tells us of the spiritual battle in the heavenly places. Don't miss the implications of what Paul has already said about the heavenly places and where you and I are. Four times in these verses, in 10 through 20, he tells us to stand, firm, to remain steadfast. But note what he does not tell us to do. He does not tell us to go and gain cosmic victory. Why? Because the battle has already been won. As we are seated with Christ in the heavenly places, we are united to the one who has already overwhelmed the spiritual forces of darkness. And as we await his return, we are empowered by the resurrected Christ because we are seated with him. So he tells us to stand. What that means is there's no territory to take. He has already conquered it. So we have everything that we need merely to stand, and we stand at his right side. There we stand in the power of Christ to wage war with sin and temptation. And there is no sin that is greater than our Savior and King. We are with Him in the heavenly places. Those that study warfare will remind us that the reason that ancient cities were built up on hills is because you always have the upper hand in battle when you're looking down upon your enemy. And guess where you and I reside in this already but not yet age? We reside in the heavenly places, in the place of victory, united to the one who has conquered sin and death. This is why Peter can say that we have everything that we need for life and for godliness. The conflict is not what we think it is. The weapons are not what we think they are. And the war is not where we think it is. It's not uncommon in our Christian lives to get discouraged. But there is real grounds here for an overwhelming gospel optimism, because we are united to the reigning King. And the Apostle Paul says it is from that vantage point that we are to take up the full armor of God as victors united to the one victor. Oh, things are much worse than we think they are. But our Savior is much greater than we think He is. The Apostle Paul reminds us, we are seated with Christ in the heavenly places. Get up. Stand firm in the power of Christ Jesus to wage war with the spiritual forces of darkness. Let's pray together. Now to you, our God, who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to your power that is at work within us, to you be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen.